The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 17, which is the entire chapter this morning. The word of the Lord. Sing, O barren one, you who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12, we'll be reading through verse 17 this morning. The word of our God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Who are you? You know, throughout your lifetime, you are going to introduce yourself to other people thousands upon thousands of times, what do you tell them to give them a sense of who you are? I mean, naturally, you all give your name, right? Hi, I'm David. But the truth is while our name is important to us, it doesn't really tell anyone very much about us. So when you have an opportunity to tell someone that you're meeting perhaps for the first time or perhaps having the opportunity to talk to the first time a bit about who you are, what do you tell them? Well, for many of us, at least here in the United States, through much of our lives, you're going to lead off pretty quickly with your vocation. I'm a pastor. I'm a carpenter. I'm an electrician. I'm a homemaker. Because that's part of our identity. But a lot depends on the circumstances. You know, if you're talking to someone who knows your parents or grandparents well, or you're talking to someone who is used to spending time with your children, you're very likely to introduce yourself in terms of your relationship with someone else. I'm Anna's father. I'm Jody's husband. I'm Nathan's son. In fact, we have this whole web of relationships and things we've done and accomplished, things we're doing now, and even our hopes and dreams for the future that all go into what we think of ourselves, into what our identity is. Let me ask the question a little bit differently. Who are you in Christ? What is your identity as a Christian? Well, obviously, being in Christ is at the center of this, but how else could you describe it? J.I. Packer gives what I think is a tremendous answer to that question. J.I. Packer says, at the most basic level, a Christian is someone who has God as his or her father. Let me say that again. At the most basic level, a Christian is someone who has God as his or her father. And beloved, that's true of you. You have been adopted and brought into God's family if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because you trust in Jesus Christ, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and you have God as your own loving Father. That is who you are. And as Paul makes clear, who you are affects how you live. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that Paul began Romans chapter 8 by talking about justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he intertwined that with sanctification. While it's important to distinguish them, we can't tear them apart and separate them. And now he's going to talk about adoption. Have a lot of doctrine and theology in Romans chapter 8. Justification, sanctification, and adoption. And just as he showed that justification naturally flows into sanctification, in this morning's passage he's going to show us that adoption, that is being brought into God's family as a true son and a true daughter, and filled with the spirit of adoption, that is the Holy Spirit, also changes the way that we live. You know, when I was a boy, I'm sure many of you had the same experience. When I was a boy and I headed off somewhere, my parents wanted to make sure I was on my best behavior. One of the things they would say to me is, remember, you're a Booth. See, I was part of a family. I represented the family as I went out into the world. That's actually a pretty good thing to remember. What Paul's telling us this morning is, remember, you're a Christian. Remember, you have God as your Father. That ought to comfort you, encourage you, and give you great joy in this world. But remembering that you have God as a Father also ought to affect the way that we live. Verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, last week, Paul showed us two distinct ways. I pointed out that Paul was simply echoing Moses at the end of his life. There's two different ways we can go in this world. One of those ways leads to life and blessing. The other leads to hardship and cursing and death. Back in verses 5 and 6, Paul says, For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Life and death, blessing and cursing. There could hardly be a starker contrast that Paul wants to make. And Paul was saying that you are either going to live as though you should satisfy the desires of your fallen human nature, right? That is your flesh, and therefore give yourself over to sin. That is one path. Or you're going to live out of gratitude for what Jesus has done for you, and in response to the fact that you have become a child, a son or a daughter of the living God. In either case, you are living under a type of obligation. But while living in obligation to your sinful desires and letting them drive you leads to destruction and death, living under obligation as a child of God and the power of the Holy Spirit leads to blessing, to freedom, and to life. It might strike some of you as strange that being set free from sin and adopted by God leads to a whole new set of obligations. I think many Americans think that to be liberated means I now get to do whatever I want. I don't have any obligations at all. Obligations are the opposite of freedom. But that's a very unbiblical view of human beings. In the Bible, God says that when he brings us into his family, he now expects us to act like his children, to enjoy the liberties that he's procured for us and to not come under the bondage of men, but also to live in light of who he has created us to be for his glory and for our good. I want to say two things about this issue of being set free leading to obligations. The first is, consider the biblical storyline. If you're thinking about the history of redemption, and someone says, you've been set free from bondage, adopted as God's child, and now have a new set of obligations, what do you think? Really, what do you think? Well, there's only one answer, the Exodus. The Israelites are in bondage, a terrible oppression in Egypt under their Egyptian slave masters. And God comes and sets them free entirely as a work of his grace. He sets them free. He delivers them out of the house of bondage. Now, what does he do when he brings them out in the wilderness? He gives them the Ten Commandments. That's why every time we confess the Ten Commandments here in this church, I bring those things together. I always say the prologue first. God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the way a good father acts. He doesn't turn his children over to lawlessness. He gives us his perfect and holy law, a law of freedom if we embrace it in faith, so that we will actually live as his children. Let me give you a second example. And I know this isn't quite as straightforward because it's from a parable. But I think the way you're all going to react to this parable is going to make the point for me. The parable is the parable of the prodigal son. And you all know the story, right? There's a younger son who's looking at his father's wealth, and he says, I don't have to wait till my dad dies to get my hands on the money. And he's so crass, he goes to his dad and says, give me my portion now. Now, if that's offensive in the 21st century, you can hardly imagine how offensive that was in a Jewish mindset in the first century. And astonishingly, the father gives him a portion of his wealth. The son runs off to a far country. He lives a riotous, reckless life, does all the things that he knew his father wouldn't approve of. And he squanders all the wealth. And he's brought so low that he looks at the pigs eating the slop that is given to them and kind of envies the pigs. And he remembers, even the hired servants in my father's house are far better off than I am. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to say, I am unworthy to be your son. Just let me be like one of your hired servants. But the father, seeing him a long distance off, runs to him, throws his arms around him, clothes him in a beautiful garment, and throws a celebratory feast and says, "My son who was lost is now found." Right? That's a picture of God the Father. I want you just to run that story a little further in your mind. How do you think that child is going to live? I want to suggest you can't even imagine that son doing it again. Right? The grace that he's received from his father is going to change him. You can't imagine him going through the next 10 years of his life complaining about how stingy his dad is. But beloved, you are that prodigal son. Or perhaps you're the older brother. That's a story for another sermon. But in either case, you're someone who is in the family entirely by grace. But the fact that you're in the family and adopted entirely by grace does not mean that you can keep living the way you used to live, giving yourself over to sin and to the deeds of the flesh. Sonship, and sonship that is entirely by grace, entails obligations, that the son will now respond with gratitude, and he will reflect the way his father has treated him and how he treats other people. And let's not kid ourselves. Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, that's not because you haven't done your part in salvation. If you give yourself over to the flesh, what you are declaring to everybody is, I am not really a true son or a true daughter. I have never really been brought into the family. What's at stake here is whether or not it's true faith. True faith actually embraces Christ. True faith responds to Christ and realizes that his ways are the best ways. And so if you give yourself over to the flesh, what you're saying is I am going to live in such a way that says I am not a child of God because I am not a child of God. And that way leads to death. Not simply physical death. We're all going to physically die unless Christ comes back soon. But the death which is the separation from God, the death which is the recipient of God's wrath forever. So what is our obligation? Look at verse 13 again with me. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. See, what the Holy Spirit is telling us through Paul is we are being called into a war. Some people think Christianity is a wimpy thing. Beloved, this is not a wimpy thing. You are being called to go into battle and to wage war against your own sinful desires. I think there's three things worth paying attention to here. First, putting to death the deeds of the flesh is not something you do just once. That actually could be a little bit confusing when you look at the various English translations. If any of you are hunters and you go out and shoot a deer, you kill the deer one time. And so you might be thinking, okay, I'm going to put it to death. I don't have to put the deer to death again the next year and the year after that and so on. But that's not what Paul is saying. Actually, in the Greek, the term here for putting to death has a continuous aspect. What he is saying is, keep on putting the deeds of the flesh to death. It is something you will be engaged in from the time you are born again until the time the Lord calls you home. It's an ongoing activity of sanctification that God is calling us to. Second, we live at a time in America, particularly for those of you who have had business careers or in professional careers, where we spend a lot of time talking about managing situations, managing difficult situations, coping skills. And so you can hear Paul saying, put to death the deeds of the flesh, and actually translate that in your head into keep my sinful deeds under control. Manage them. Don't let them get, you know, really embarrassing out there. Keep my sins kind of respectable sins. So, you know, I could with everyone else say, yeah, I'm too a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. But I haven't done anything really, you know, that bad if it got in the newspaper. But beloved, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying this is what you're supposed to do with your sinful desires. Kill them. Not negotiate with them. Not manage them so you look respectable when you come to church. He is saying those things are evil. Put them to death. Now, the third thing is if you're honest, you're going to be thinking to yourself, I've been a Christian for a long time, and I'm really struggling with that. I don't have the power in myself to put my sinful desires to death. I can't do it. And Paul says, I'm glad you're paying attention. I've been saying that for several chapters now. You can't do it in your own strength. But God isn't calling you to do it in your own strength. He's calling you to do it in His. You have long habits of coveting. You know, you go on the internet and you start looking at really big houses you could never afford and saying, boy, I really should have that, or whatever you happen to be struggling with. God doesn't say, stop that, pick yourself up by your bootstraps. God says, I have given you the Holy Spirit, or as Paul might put it, your sins might be great, but they are no match for my God. In the power of the Holy Spirit, put those desires and those deeds to death. Who is going to do this? Who will, by God's grace, not perfectly, but truly do this? Look at verse 14 with me. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In the context of Romans 8 as a whole, that works both directions. All who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God, and all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's really good news. Paul does not say there's an elite band of God's children who are being led by the Spirit. You know, the super saints. He doesn't say that many of God's children are being led by the Spirit. He says all of you are. If you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, He is leading you. Beloved, that's incredibly good news. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God with absolutely no exceptions. And everyone who is led by the Spirit of God is a son or a daughter of God. Again, no exceptions. But what are you being led to do? What is the Spirit leading us to do, according to Paul, in this passage? He's leading us to put to death the sins, sinful desires that we have. You know, there's a lot of confusion about this in the United States, in the church. The charismatic movement and a certain romanticism in the American culture has led many people to imagine that being led by the Spirit of God means God kind of whispers in my ear at night, buy the Taurus, you know, no, buy the blue car. Or this is the person you're supposed to marry, right? Or what your vocation should be. Things that are all part of God's hidden will. Beloved, you can't know God's hidden will. It's hidden. That's why we call it God's hidden will. What the Holy Spirit is doing is guiding us into those things that He has revealed, that God's desire for your life is even your sanctification. And in this context, it's His desire of sanctification that by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit shows us how beautiful Christ is. After all, that's His primary way that He's working in our lives, right? Revealing the truths of Scripture to us, not inventing new truths for you, but taking the truths He has already inspired, and we call this the doctrine of illumination, and opening our hearts and minds so that we see them. And at the heart of that is seeing how good God is, how beautiful Christ is, and therefore we also see the hideousness of sin. And the Holy Spirit leads us to repent, to follow Jesus more and more each day. This is a work that is done in profound love by God for the children whom He loves. It's not a burden, right? It's hard, but it's not a burden because it's a beautiful thing. And God is at work in you both to will and to do. Look at verse 15 with me. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, the Holy Spirit's not a spirit of slavery. He's the spirit of adoption. I mentioned in the assurance of pardon that we are God's treasured possession. So the Holy Spirit is saying, He's saying, you belong. You belong in God's family. You are a son of God. We naturally and rightly want to make clear that when Paul says sons, he's not being a male chauvinist pig. He means sons and daughters. Actually, in the first century, it had been very normal just to use sons to refer to both, or he to refer to both men and women. That was very common. It's actually very common in the West up until the last dozen or so years, maybe 20 or so years, where we've kind of changed on that. But there also may be something significant that Paul may be intending to call all the women sons too. See, in the first century in the Roman world, while technically women could inherit, for the most part, that only applied to women that came from wealthy families, they had prominent backgrounds, and so on. For the most part, in the first century, when Paul's writing this, men inherited their family's wealth. Men actually controlled the wealth of their wives and their daughters, even grown daughters had to kind of be under the authority of a man somewhere. And it may be that Paul wants to make clear that you may be here this morning as a 13-year-old girl, or someday you may be a widow entirely dependent on other people for your care. And he is saying, you are every bit as much the child of God as anyone else. You inherit. You inherit a full portion in the kingdom of God. And therefore, you are sons, even though genetically you are also daughters. Intriguingly, when Paul says the spirit of adoption causes us to call God our Father, he doesn't simply use the Greek term pater. He actually does use, this is the next word he uses. He does something really unusual that we can miss because we're reading a Bible in translation. He uses the Aramaic term Abba. Abba pater. Now you remember he's writing to Rome, right? You know, if he said Abba in Jerusalem, the Jews all, they mostly spoke Aramaic. They would get it like that. Why would Paul use an Aramaic term when he's writing to Rome, a place where people spoke Greek and Latin, not Aramaic? Paul's trying to draw their attention to something very important, and therefore he's trying to draw your attention to something very important. So why does Paul say, Abba, Father? Well, regretfully, preachers have done an enormous amount of damage to this. Because preachers like to tell stories, and they feel good, and they're emotional, and actually some professional technical commentators do this too. And they say, you know what? We've discovered that small children in the first century would call their father Abba. And so it's like saying daddy. And you have this kind of emotional appeal that says, and God is inviting you to come into his presence like a little child and say, daddy. But that's wrong. It's entirely wrong. Yes, it is true that young children would call their father Abba, but so would grown children, right? Not just teenagers, but a 40-year-old would call his father Abba. It's not a childlike term. It's a familial term. It says, I belong. I'm part of this family. Now, regretfully, some more conservative scholars, even those who have kind of bought into this, have said, okay, you can use daddy, but I got to put a lot of parameters on this. Right? Don't think God is inviting you to be irreverent with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? Like as though God is simply your buddy and you don't have to worry about the fact that he's a holy God and the Lord of all the universe. And while I share the concern that these men are giving in their warnings, I actually think they're totally missing the point, just like those who have erroneously imagined that this means daddy. So what does it mean? Why would Paul draw attention to this and use an Aramaic term writing to a people who don't know Aramaic? Well, they knew this term. Paul draws their attention to this for a powerful reason. It's the way Jesus addressed God. You know, in the very end of Jesus' life, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to the Father, I'm picking up in Mark chapter 14, verse 32, we're told, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Christians all over the Roman Empire knew this story. Right? Just like you know the word Amen. Right? They all knew this story. They all knew Abba was how Jesus addressed God as his Father. Do you get what Paul is saying? He's saying, you get to talk to God just like Jesus did. That's incredible. You have the same access before God because of what he has done, clothed in his righteousness, that Jesus himself has. I can't get my mind wrapped around that. It's just too big of a gift. Now, a very famous Lutheran scholar by the name of Jeremias did a very detailed study of the use of Father in Jewish prayers, and he discovered that they never addressed God as their Father. Not until the 10th century AD in Italy, in a community that was influenced by Christians. Now, they knew they were a son of God, right? I mean, Pharaoh, Lord goes to Pharaoh and says, "Israel is my son, my firstborn son, let my people go." They all knew that. But Jews thought it was too personal, too familial to talk about the Lord who created the heavens and the earth that way. But Paul was saying, in Jesus Christ, you have been brought that near to God. That you can pray to God the same way Jesus himself does. That's just incredible. Paul says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so we address God as Abba, Father, just like Jesus does, for we are fully and perfectly accepted in the Beloved." And this is not Almighty God giving a once-in-a-lifetime audience with the King of Kings. You know, that would be pretty spectacular. Even in the human terms, if you had the opportunity to go to the White House and visit the president, you'd probably tell that story over and over again for the rest of your life, even though you just met a mere man whose breath is in his nostrils. It would be incredible if you could go before the throne of God just once. But God says, no, you are in my family forever. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." See, unlike Jesus, we are not God's children by nature. We're not. Jesus is by nature eternally the beloved Son of God, the eternal begotten Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption. You know, in the first century, there's a very important example of adoption that every Roman would have thought of, the adoption of Octavius by Julius Caesar. I don't know if you realize this, but Octavius, who we know as Augustus Caesar, was not Julius Caesar's natural child. He was the grandnephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar didn't even adopt him until he died. He adopted him in his will. But through his will in that legal act, he made Octavius his own heir, gave him authority over his estate and property. Now, if you know anything about Roman history, you know that the transition from Julius Caesar to Octavius, whom we know as Augustus, was messy. There was a civil war in there. But this much we can say for certain. If Julius Caesar had not adopted Octavius, Octavius would have remained Octavius. He would never have become Augustus. He would never have become the ruler of the known world. But do you know that God has not adopted you so that you can rule over a little slice of earth for 30, 40, 50 years? Do you understand what Paul is saying here? He is saying you are a joint heir of with Jesus Christ of the entire universe forever. Do you understand how much your Heavenly Father loves you? It's a good question to ask this morning as adopted children of God. Do you understand how much your Heavenly Father loves you? I hope you do, but I confess I don't. I have not plumbed the depths of God's love for me in Jesus Christ. I only know in part. I don't understand how he could send his son, his love for all eternity, to die for a wretch like me. I only grasp that in part. I don't know what it means for me to be able to go before the King who spoke the universe into existence and call him Abba, Father. I only grasp that in a small part. And how can any of us wrap our minds around the idea that we won't simply be with Jesus, as extraordinary as that is, but in him we will be joint heirs of everything there is in a kingdom that will never end. See, now I only see in part, and I only know in part. Then we will see face to face. Then we will know, even as we are already known. That's something to look forward to. It's actually how he finishes this portion of his letter. He talks about our glorification with Christ. But he says something before he gets to our glorification, and part of me, frankly, wishes I could just skip over it. It would be really nice to just go, wow, this is good news. And it is good news, but Paul has a qualification for us. Paul says, provided we suffer with him. I might have left that out. But Paul's wiser than I am. And it turns out that's actually not only true, it will bring you great comfort in your life if you understand it. Provided we suffer with him. That word provided is the key. Paul is qualifying what he said before. He is saying these glorious truths of adoption into God's family apply to a particular group of individuals, to those who are fellow sufferers with Jesus Christ. What is Paul trying to rule out? It's not that complicated. You ask the question, what is Paul trying to rule out? The question almost answers itself. He's trying to rule out any idea in our minds that we can be adopted children of God without following Jesus. It's really that straightforward. Because the Bible everywhere in the New Testament tells us if we follow Jesus, we're going to suffer for it. Not all the time. You know, in the United States, persecution is pretty light. But even your own families and friendships, people are going to shun you simply because of what you believe and how you act sometimes. You will suffer. The suffering Paul's talking about here is not the suffering that's common to the world. Remember, unbelievers suffer too. It's the suffering that you suffer because you're pursuing the kingdom of God, and it's the suffering you suffer like the world, like if you have cancer or shatter a knee or so on, that you suffer in faith. The wonderful thing is you don't suffer alone. Paul was saying when you suffer in faith and you suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God, you are suffering with Christ. And that's a marker that you're a child of God, that you do that. And if you never suffer anything for the sake of the kingdom of God, it means you're not really a child of God. Because what you're doing is every time you have the choice between following Jesus and suffering and finding peace by walking away from Jesus, you're avoiding the hardship. And then you're an illegitimate child. That would be a terrible thing to be. So Paul is telling us, he's ruling out of bounds the idea that the theology he's teaching is a theology of glory. Now that you're a child of God, you're going to be treated the way the children of earthly monarchs are treated. How are children of earthly powerful monarchs treated? Their human father makes sure they have the best of everything. They never go without food and clothing, right? They never go without the best education. And there's all these people in the kingdom that are going to be nice to them because they want to get on the good side of their father. That's how the children of earthly monarchs are treated in this world. If you think that's the way you're going to be treated because you're a child of the living God, you're setting yourself up for a terrible disappointment, and actually much worse than a disappointment. And this is the second thing Paul really wants us to understand. See, it's good news for us to understand that following Jesus leads to suffering, because otherwise when you suffer, by the way, you are going to suffer, you're going to be tempted to think, God doesn't really love me all that much. You know, the children he really loves aren't suffering like me. In fact, you may doubt that you're a child of God at all if your suffering lasts long enough. But remember that passage I referred to from Mark with Jesus praying in the garden, the one that Paul himself is alluding to by saying, we now cry out, Abba, Father. That was the eternally beloved Son of God, whom the Father has loved perfectly before time began, and he was suffering. Suffering with a type of suffering that none of us will ever fully endure. To suffer like Jesus for the cause of Jesus is actually an encouraging sign that we truly are God's children. So I come back to the question I started with this morning. Who are you? Chad Packer's right. At the most basic level, a Christian is someone who has God as his or her father. But Paul was telling us that having God as our father means that we can come into his throne room any hour of the day and address him as Abba Father, just like Jesus did. It means that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, who not only testifies with your spirit that you are God's child, but who also leads you in his power to put to death the remaining sinful deeds and desires that you still have. This means that as God's child and as Christ's brother and sister, you are a joint heir of the entire universe in a kingdom that will never end. And so as you go about your life this week, keep reminding yourself that God is your father, and Jesus Christ, by grace, has become your brother. And as you choose how you will invest your life and how you will treat other people, remember at the core of your identity is not simply, I'm a Bacon, I'm a Schiller, I'm a Greenleaf, I'm a Kim. It's that you are a Christian and a child of God. And so live as though you are. Amen.